Good morning. It's good to see you all. I've been doing a lot of praying lately. I've been praying for all of you. I've been praying for the staff, for our elders. I've been praying for the country. I've been praying for the Middle East. There is a lot of stuff happening all around us. Here at the church, here in Spokane, here in the country, and all around the world. And a lot of it is troubling. And it can feel overwhelming. The other day, one of my daughters This did not happen first service. She said, I'm seeing videos about people worried that Iran's going to launch missiles at us. And I began to think about fear. Fear is a weapon. And when it's used properly, it can be debilitating. So I began to think about a time when I was scared. A time when I was in fear. And I remember at that time, it was just a matter of seconds that it was turned around, and then I began to be the one who was striking fear into someone else. I do not condone this. It's an interesting study in psychology, though as a young man, I did not think of it that way. And I will apologize now because this is yet another football story. I was at practice, pretty sure I was a junior in high school, and we were doing this tackling drill. There was two lines. There was the line of guys with the ball and another line of guys that were going to do the tackling. I was in the line of tacklers. And so it's natural when you're in something like this to look down the line, count off where you're at, and look across the way to see who you're going to be going up against. And as I did this, I was struck with fear. I was frozen. I began to shake because the guy that was across the way was that one kid growing up who was the biggest person in the room. He was the bully. And in junior high, he was pretty much brutal to everyone. So my heart's racing and I look across at him and I'm like, this is not going to be fun. Well, here's the thing. He was no longer the biggest and the strongest. Matter of fact, he was one of the smaller ones. And well, I was not. And I'm standing there freaking out, and then all of a sudden he yells, Coach, why the heck do I have to go against Starkey? He's going to kill me. And I'm like, wait, what? And it hit me like a ton of bricks. He's afraid of me. Coach tells him to suck it up. In that moment, I did something rather funny. My buddies and I still talk about it whenever we talk about our old football days. I took off my helmet, and I looked across at him, and I smiled. And it was one of those crazy bad guys kind of smiles. I put my helmet back on, coach blew the whistle, tossed the ball to him, and we ran at each other. He came in tentatively, and I did not. I absolutely blew him up. I laid all my weight onto him. And the entire team yelled out the same groan that he did. In that moment, fear had gotten the best of him. And my fear was gone. Because I knew that I had already won. I believed that I had already won in that moment. As we look this morning at John 16, and as we continue to look at the final hours of Jesus as he heads to the cross, it's here that fear and sorrow take the stage. Not for Jesus, but for his disciples. Jesus has been preparing them. He's been prepping them for the cross, for his death, for his burial, for his resurrection, and for his soon coming ascension to the right hand of the Father. But they don't get it yet. They will, but not yet. He's also been prepping them for their mission. What mission? Well, soon he will tell them to go everywhere, to make disciples, to teach them everything that he has taught them, and to proclaim the good news to all that they come into contact with. Well, that's not quite what the disciples are thinking about in this moment. They are thinking about what Jesus had just told them. Look with me at last week's passage, John 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." The Lord is telling them that he's going to be leaving. And they're scared. They're going to be alone. You see, Jesus has always been the one that has taken the brunt of the hostility. But now he's telling them that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to be killed, and that he's not going to be there. Fear is taking over. Sorrow is filling their hearts. And so Jesus tackles this fear and sorrow head on. Let's go ahead and dive into our text for today. We're going to be in John chapter 16. The verses for John 16 will not be on the screen. Let's go ahead and read the first part, John 16, verses 4 through 15, and then we'll pray. John 16, verse 4. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask, as we look at it now, that you would, by your Spirit, show us the glory of Christ. Guide us in the truth. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today's main idea is this: the Lord has overcome. The Lord has overcome. Look with me at the end. Verse 33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Through his coming death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus defeats death. He defeats the power of darkness, sin, and Satan. And here it's interesting because he claims it as a certainty, as if it's already happened, as if it's already come to be. And that brings us to our first point. Point number one: Christ's victory brings the Spirit. Christ's victory brings the Spirit. So fear and sorrow have taken the stage, and Jesus has been laying out what's coming. And he's already told them before this chapter that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is coming. In chapter 14, Jesus tells them that the Father will send the Helper, and that he will dwell with them, that he will dwell in them. And then later on in chapter 14, he tells of the Holy Spirit's teaching. He tells them that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things, that he will bring remembrance of all that he has said to them. And then last week in chapter 15, just a few verses before these, he says that the Spirit will come and bear witness about him. And then he says, you also will bear witness. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. He teaches and bears witness about Christ, and he empowers us as believers to share the gospel of Christ. And so here again, he tells them, I'm going to be with the Father. Because I've told you these things, because of the coming persecution and because of my death, sorrow has filled your heart. And so he tells them this. In verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in the disciples' sandals and hear that. Jesus is standing there, so, yeah, I'm your Lord and Savior, and I'm going to leave. All this death and persecution is coming, but I'm not going to be here. But that's to your advantage. How can that be an advantage? Well, first of all, what they don't know, and maybe some of us don't, is that Jesus, while on earth, could only be in one place at a time. Sometimes his disciples would be in town and he would be at the well, or sometimes he would be across the sea while they're on the other shore. They weren't always with him. And so this advantage of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit will be with every believer all the time. The Holy Spirit is everywhere all the time. The theological word for this is omnipresence. He dwells in the heart of every believer around the world. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We are around 40 days or so here from the Holy Spirit's coming. And Jesus promises comfort in the Spirit. Here he says that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This word convict has more of a convincing feeling to it. The Spirit's work isn't that of condemnation, but it's convincing us of our need for a Savior. He says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Here again, Jesus' greatest desire is belief. They don't believe, he says. And I want us to remember John's purpose statement in the gospel. John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Holy Spirit reveals the glory of Christ to his people. Jesus says concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit exposes darkness of hearts. Again, unbelief is the problem here. And self-righteousness is a symptom of unbelief. And so the Holy Spirit shines a light directly on our self-righteousness. And in doing so, he points to Christ's righteousness. And then he says concerning judgment, if the ruler of this world is going to be judged, then the world that follows him will be implicated in that judgment. All right. 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of truth. You might remember another time in the Gospel of John when Jesus refers to a time that is coming involving truth. Look with me at John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Did you catch the beginning? He says to the woman, "Believe me. The hour is coming. The hour is here. The Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth." The Holy Spirit guides believers in the truth. We are able to worship in spirit and truth because Christ has overcome and because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And there's another sense of this guiding that Jesus speaks of here in verse 13 when he says the Holy Spirit will guide you, because the Holy Spirit would later guide the New Testament writers as they wrote the Gospels, as they wrote the letters. They were carried along by the Spirit as they wrote. He declared and revealed the things that were to come. The Spirit always glorifies the Son. And so Jesus says, he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. This was Jesus' words to his disciples. For us, the Holy Spirit takes us to the Scriptures. He reveals truth to us as we read it. And this is part of our worship. Seeking the Spirit's guidance in spirit and truth as we worship through the reading of God's Word. All right, point number two. Christ's victory turns sorrow into joy. Christ's victory turns sorrow into joy. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father.'" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So again here, Jesus returns to the theme of sorrow. He's teaching them that the Holy Spirit would come and he's going to help and guide them. And now he goes even deeper into sorrow. "A little while," he says. We are literally hours away from Christ's crucifixion here. He's going to die. He's going to be gone. And he says, again, "A little while, you will see me." This, of course, makes no sense to the disciples. For those of us that are on this side of the cross, we can see that he's referring to the death, to his death and to his resurrection. We talked the last few weeks about how John's theology can be pretty loaded. Well, here, when Jesus says, "A little while I'll be gone, and again a little while you will see me," it also carries this sense of his ascension and his promise to return. But the immediate sense, Jesus is preparing them for his death and his resurrection. And so the disciples are confused, and sorrow is filling in their hearts. And Jesus knows that they want to know what he means, and so he tells them. As always, whenever the disciples heard Jesus say, "Truly, truly," it was Jesus' way of saying, "Hey, listen up, pay attention. You will weep, you will lament. In the world, they're going to celebrate." He says, yes, you will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Their depraved joy, it's short-lived. But your grief will be turned into everlasting joy. Remember what he said in verse 4, when he said, "I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." This might not make sense to them now, but when Jesus rises from the grave in a couple of days, victorious, his victory will bring joy out of sorrow. And then he likens this to a mother giving birth. Jesus makes this masterful correlation between joy, the joy of a newborn baby in the arms of a mother, and the joy of his rising from the grave. Comparing her hour to his hour, he says she remembers the anguish no more. And when Jesus rises from the grave, the sorrow in their hearts will turn to rejoicing. They will not remember the anguish anymore. He says, "I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you." Resurrection joy is permanent joy. Take a look at verse 23 and 24. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is a glorious promise from Jesus. "Truly, truly," he says, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give it to you." I think it's important for us to pause here, to pause and think for just a moment, because these verses here have been heavily abused over the years. They've been used to treat God like a vending machine. We don't want to treat God like a vending machine. What Jesus is truly saying here is not about our comfort. What I mean by comfort is, it's not about us having an easy life, having no troubles. Jesus is seeking prayers that will advance his kingdom. Author John Bloom said this regarding these two verses. He said, "So we ask the Father for things we long for because we want the full joy he offers us. And we don't ask for trivial or fleshy things because we know what the Apostle James says in James chapter 4, verse 3. James says, 'You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.'" No, Bloom says, we pray for greater faith, for love, holiness, wisdom, discernment, experience of God's grace, boldness, and joy in God, while praying for less satisfaction in worldly things. I think this harkens back to the Lord's teaching on prayer to the disciples. When he taught them to pray this way, he said, "Our Father who is in heaven, make your name be made holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done." These are kingdom prayers. And even in the second half of that prayer, when it goes to our needs, we ask for our needs so that we can be nourished and then turn around again and ask the Father to make his name be made holy. So that in all of our lives, we are seeking to make God's kingdom known and praying for his will to be done. When we pray like this, Jesus promises to answer, and his answer will bring overflowing joy. All right, point number three. Christ's victory gives peace. Christ's victory gives peace. 25 through 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus said to them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The beginning of this section has always kind of made me laugh a little. He says he's going to stop speaking in figures of speech. And he says, when I do, I'll begin to tell you plainly about the Father. And then he literally uses the title Father 6 times in the next few verses. And so the disciples say, Oh, finally, you're speaking plainly. So now we believe. They get really overconfident. And then Jesus lets them know, Do you believe? Really? You see, because in a few hours, you're all going to run. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me. And Jesus is quick to remind us and them that he is not alone, for the Father is with him. Jesus wants them to remember this after the resurrection, after they've abandoned him, after he's dead. He wants them to remember that when he rises from the grave and they're so filled with guilt for having abandoned him, that they'll remember what he has said. He knows that they will soon return to abiding in him. And when they do so, they will have peace in his resurrection. They will have peace because he has overcome. And peace is possible because of the cross of Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How about 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19? Paul says, All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And one last passage. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, Paul says this. He says, For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has overcome. And in doing so, he reconciled us to God. Jesus is our peace. In this world, you will have tribulations, he says. Troubles are coming. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Some translations say, I have conquered the world. Jesus is our conqueror. There's similar language in 1 John verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 4. He says, For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Through Jesus' victory, we have peace. And we have overcome as well because he has overcome. Because we have faith in the one who has overcome. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they, believers, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. In Revelation 12, we see Satan accuses believers both day and night, it says. But it says the believers have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And one day, we will be in eternity with Christ, and Satan will no longer be able to accuse the Lord's people. And this is because of Jesus' mighty work on the cross. The Lord has overcome. His victory has given us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. His victory turns sorrow into joy. And his victory brings peace. I hope this comforts us. I hope it comforts us to know and to remember that he has overcome the world. As we leave today, I want to say, I know when I read our weekly prayer requests, I can see the troubles. I see the sorrow. I see the sickness and pain. I see the broken relationships, the turmoil in our own government, the wars around the world. Here's the truth. We cannot face these in our own strength. The gospel does not promise that we won't have trouble. As a matter of fact, we are told that we will face trouble. But we don't have to do it alone. We have the Holy Spirit. He gives us strength. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. We need to abide in him. Because our joy is found in him. Because he has overcome the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you because you have overcome the world through your cross and resurrection. Lord, you won the victory that we never could win. You have given us your Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, and remind us that we belong to you. Lord, when sorrow weighs us down, help us to trust that your victory turns sorrow into everlasting joy. When we face troubles, we ask that you would give us peace that comes from knowing you have already conquered. Lord, we love you, and we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.